You'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. I thought early on this week, as I began to think of preaching, that it would be a fitting time to interrupt our study of the life of Elijah with it being a communion Sunday. But later, I changed my mind thinking that the narrative before us serves as a helpful illustration, I think, of key truths that are conveyed to us most powerfully by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that cross which we come to remember later this evening. 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll pick up in the narrative at verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup, that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. In obedience to the Lord's earlier command, the prophet Elijah has been in hiding along a brook called Cherith in the eastern region of Israel near the Jordan River. The entire nation is suffering a very severe drought. As week after week passed without any rain, the water supply began to dry up throughout the land, and people began to suffer more and more. Elijah, concealed in isolation in the Jordan wilderness, was being miraculously provided for. Ravens had literally been moved upon by God to bring him meat and bread every morning and again each night. But interestingly, while his food was being miraculously provided for every morning and every evening, his water supply was rapidly diminishing. Like so many other Israelites, he was experiencing the very unsettling, the very disturbing sight of seeing a running stream dwindle down to just a meager rivulet, which then ended up evaporating into nothing but dry sand or dirt. We read in the text, after a while, the brook dried up. What he had been dependent upon for water was no longer available. The stream bed was dry. Now, we can only imagine what was going on in the hearts and minds of the servant of the Lord as this process unfolded before his eyes. We all can relate to the visceral impact of circumstances and how when we can actually see the checkbook going down, 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 or the bill come in that we don't know how we're going to meet, we all can relate to the visceral impact of the circumstances of life and how so easily they can impinge upon our thoughts and upon our spirit. Did Elijah begin to fret as he saw the stream dwindle down and ultimately become dry? Was he seized by some element of panic as he saw the water evaporate? Did he begin to think in terms of his plan B, kind of taking things into his own hands and striking out in order to find water somewhere? Well, of course, we're not told specifically what was going on in his mind and heart, but whatever was going on, in his time of crisis and acute need, the word of the Lord comes to him afresh, bringing some clear direction. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Having endured the challenge of observing the brook dry up before his very eyes, Elijah is now confronted with two fresh challenges. In the first place, the Lord was directing him to leave the country of Israel and go to the neighboring country of Phoenicia or Sidon. He was now dwelling in the Jordan wilderness on the eastern side of Israel. He was to cross the breadth of Israel to its western border, cross over that border, go across the breadth of her western neighbor, Sidon, to the Mediterranean coastline. Zarephath was a coastal community. The real challenge of going westward into Sidon was that Sidon was none less than the homeland of Baal worship. Elijah was ministering in a day where Baal worship was threatening to take over the whole of Israel. The people of God were apostatizing from the worship of the Lord in growing number, giving themselves to the worship of Baal, the supposed god of the rain and of the weather and of fertility and of harvest. Well, the homeland of Baal worship was Sidon, or Phoenicia, Israel's neighbor to the west. As many of you know, King Ahab, then reigning in Israel, had married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, who ruled in Sidon. And Jezebel, who was a fanatic for Baal worship, had determined, and her husband was very willingly going along with her, that Baal worship would become established in Israel, that the worship of Jehovah was to be eradicated. Well, it was to the birthplace and the homeland of Baal worship that God is directing Elijah to go. An additional challenge that he faces is that he is told that he would be dependent on a widow in this Sidonian community called Zarephath. And in that pre-welfare age, widow was a synonym for destitute. Widow was the poorest of the poor. But nevertheless, this is the Lord's directive. Go to Zarephath in Sidon. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Well, how did God's servant respond to these challenges? Verse 10, he arose and went to Zarephath. To his credit, Elijah simply trusted and obeyed. He did not object to the Lord's directive. He did not question the Lord's command. He did not say, surely there is a better way than that which you have proposed. He simply obeyed. And obviously, he went forth in faith. He was relying upon what God had said, that as he increasingly made his way into the hotbed of Baal worship, that his God would go before him, protecting him. And even though one of the most destitute of all people would be somehow connected with his provision, that God would somehow make it happen. The journey would have taken some days to complete. Almost certainly Elijah would have avoided the major travel routes in order to evade being detected. Most likely he traveled by night. No doubt he would have circled around places that were more densely populated. But in time, he came to the gate of Zarephath. Verse 10, when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now, once at Zarephath, the inspired narrative begins with Elijah's polite request. We're just going to follow the narrative, and our meditation tonight, and we begin with Elijah's polite request. Observing a woman who evidently in her dress or in her appearance was obviously a widow, she's gathering sticks near the gate of the city. Elijah graciously asks if she will bring him a cup of water. So it's easy to imagine that he was quite thirsty after his long journey. Perhaps, like Abraham's servant of old, and many of you will recall the story of Eliezer, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Perhaps, like Eliezer, he had devised a little test in his own mind as to how he might be able to ascertain that particular widow that God had selected to be the means of provision for him. And perhaps as he approaches the gate of the city and he sees this woman, he thinks, well, I'm going to put a little test before her. I'm going to ask her for a cup of water. And if she kindly and compassionately complies with that request, then that will be indication that this is the woman that God has selected for me. We don't know that for sure. What we do know is that as we continue with the narrative, it seems evident that Sidon was likely experiencing the same drought conditions that Israel was facing. Because we read that this poor widow was indeed among the most destitute of the destitute. She is in the act of gathering together a few sticks so that she can heat up her cooking fire to prepare literally what she believes to be her last meal. She has been reduced to only a little handful of flour, only a little bit of cooking oil, and Elijah sees her as she is preparing for what she is persuaded will be the last meal that she and her son will be able to partake of. Well, he asks her if she will get him a cup of water. In the midst of her dire circumstances, she agrees, and she goes in kindness to get water for this Israelite. Before she goes out of earshot, he expresses another request. Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. The second request occasions her desperate reply. Her desperate reply. Verse 12, she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. The magnitude of her need and the depth of her distress lead her to swear. She doesn't swear in an ugly way or in a profane way. She swears in order to underscore the complete honesty of what she is expressing to this stranger who has asked her for food. She wants him to know that she is not exaggerating her condition. She wants him to know that she is not reluctant in terms of kindness to help him. She wants him to understand she doesn't have the resources to help him. So she swears, she uses an oath formula in order to underscore the certainty of what she is now expressing. And interestingly, she swears not by her own God, but by Elijah's God. She says, as the Lord your God lives. Now, she's not identifying herself in those words as a believer in the Lord God of Israel. We don't know how much she knew about the Lord God of Israel. But she obviously recognized that Elijah was not a Sidonian. Somehow she perceived that he was an Israelite. And she at least had some awareness that Israel was identified with one whom they called the Lord. And she swears in the name of the Lord, his God. And again, she swears to underscore the complete honesty of what she is now expressing. And she confides in him, to him, the desperation of her situation. She had been reduced to one little handful of flour, to one small portion of cooking oil. There was literally only enough left in these two little containers, sometimes called the cruse and the barrel, to use the old King James language, there was only enough left in the bottom of these two containers for one last meal. And she was fully anticipating that this last meal would be prepared, she and her only son would eat it, and then they would die. The cupboard was bare. She had no resources with which to go out and buy food. If any food was even available in the community, it was over. She honestly believed she was at the end of the rope. Again, it seems evident that Sidon, like Israel, had been brought to her knees by the drought that was pervading that region, a severe drought, an extended drought. Famine was spreading. People were starving. The poor, the elderly, the sick would have been the first to die. It may well be that this woman had already witnessed neighbors succumbing to the clutches of famine and starvation. It may well be that she had already heard of this happening. She had already seen this happen. And thus, she had this sense of certainty that this was the pathetic end that awaited her and her only beloved, her son. She doesn't appear to be angry. She doesn't appear to be bitter. She doesn't, as it were, raise her fists in a spirit of resentment that life was so hard. She does not claim that it's not fair that people like her should have to suffer such an end. She seems resigned to her fate. To her credit, she is not paralyzed by the severity of her circumstances. She's out working. She's going to bake this last meal. She's going to eat it. She's going to do all that she can. Well, we've considered Elijah's polite request and the widow's desperate reply. Now think with me about the word of the Lord. God speaks into this situation. Elijah is the mouthpiece, but the text makes clear that it is the word of the Lord that addresses this situation in which not one, but at least three individuals are desperately in need. The word of the Lord, verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son." Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." Now, this word of the Lord includes an appeal, a directive, and a promise. The message begins with the appeal, and then a directive is given, and then a promise is announced. In thinking about the message, let's begin with the promise and work backwards to the appeal. The promise is expressed in these words: "The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." Now, God had earlier indicated to Elijah that he would provide for Elijah through a widow in Zarephath in Sidon. Now, the provision will indeed come through this widow. But as we read the account, we recognize that the story is not so much about the widow providing for Elijah as it is about God providing for the widow and for Elijah. It's more about provision being made for this woman than provision being made from this woman. But the provision will indeed come through her. She thought she only had flour and oil for one last meal. In fact, she would have flour and oil for many, many meals. We don't know for sure, but it may well be that more than 2 years passed in which she daily had enough flour and enough oil in order to bake bread that was sufficient to feed her, her son, and this stranger from Elijah, a stranger who would become in time a dear friend. The promise was that the flour would not be used up and the oil would not run dry as long as the drought lasted. The promise was that as long as this dry baking period continued, there would be flour and there would be oil until the rain once again returned. The Lord, note, did not promise her a storehouse of flour and oil. The Lord did not provide a situation for this woman in which she could readily see that there was plenty of flour, plenty of oil. No problem in terms of resources. That was not the promise. The promise was that her flour and her oil would not run out. It would not be exhausted. Like Israel had experienced in their wilderness trek with the manna from heaven, there was simply going to be enough for each day. If she would pray, "Give me this day my daily bread," she would find that there was a sufficiency for that day to have her daily bread. Every single day then would be an occasion to exercise faith. Every single day she would be confronted with the thought, if I use up what appears to be the last of my oil and flour, that may be it. And she would have to exercise faith, trusting that as she went to take that last apparently bit of flour and apparently last bit of oil, that God would miraculously replenish the resource whereby there would still be a little bit left. Every day called her to exercise faith. Every single day it would appear that she was at the very end of her resources, but there would always be a very little bit left. Things never diminished from only a little bit to nothing. There was always a very little bit. Well, this widow needed to rely upon this word of promise in order to comply with the directive that is given to her. And the directive is found in these words. Elijah bids her, and of course it's the Lord God of Israel, bidding her, commanding her, go and do as you have said. She was going to go and bake bread for her and her son, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. Now, obviously, this directive is a test of the woman's faith. She only has enough left as far as she can see from one meal. And Elijah is here commanding her to not go in the direction of taking that stuff for her last meal and provide it for herself and her only son. He's saying, take what appears to be only enough for one little cake of bread, bring that cake to me. Afterwards, then, you will have to be able to bake for you and for your son. No bag of flour suddenly appeared. The little jar of oil did not metamorphose before her eyes into being a barrel of oil. She did not have those encouragements to her faith. She could not see before her, at that point, her resources being multiplied. And just a few loaves and just a few fish turning into enough to feed thousands. All she saw was what appeared to be a portion only sufficient for one meal. But she's being directed to give up everything for the sake of benefits that, while not seen, were promised. For her, it was a giving up of everything. She was literally down to what seemed to be her last meal. God was calling her to set that on the altar, as it were. The New Testament parallel to this, in my opinion, would be the story of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. The one who came anxious to know how he could obtain eternal life. And without going into the details of the story, you'll remember that Jesus ends up saying, this is what you must do. Sell everything that you have. Give the proceeds to the poor. Come follow me and you will have eternal life. Jesus put before that rich young man, this is what the gospel requires. You must be willing to give up everything. And in your case, you've got to make that concrete by literally selling everything and come follow after me. Well, that was in effect what this widow was being called to do, to give up everything, what seemed to be her last meal, in order to receive the special blessing of God. And she was not being asked to take a blind leap of faith, to just jump out without anything to rely upon. She did have something to rely upon. What was that? She had the Word of God to rely upon. She wasn't being directed to a blind leap of faith. She was being directed to live not by what her eyes saw, but by what the living God had declared. She was being directed to not live by sense, but to live by what proceeds from the mouth of God. It wasn't a blind leap of faith. God gave her a clear, certain, unmistakable word of promise. But she was being told, you must lean on that promise. In spite of what you see with your sensory organ. Apart from her stepping out in obedience, the promise would not come to fruition. It was not enough for her to simply say, I believe. Now, show me the flower. Wasn't going to work that way. I believe your word. Show me. Show me the oil going up in the container. That wasn't going to do. She had to step out in faith, doing what God had directed her to do. With her eyes telling her, this is it. I'm giving up my son's last meal. She had to step out in obedience, believing that God, who cannot lie, would be found true to what had been expressed. Well, God was sensitive to the situation that this poor, desperate woman was in, sensitive to her plight, and wanting to help her believe the promise and obey the directive, the Lord God, through Elijah, makes to the woman an appeal. God makes to this woman an appeal, and it's expressed in the words, do not fear. Now, this could be viewed as a second directive. God does come to us with the imperative in Scripture, do not be afraid. That is a command. That is a divine expectation. But I don't think that what we see before us is so much a matter of what God is saying the woman ought to do. I think that it has rather the character of an appeal where God in mercy is saying to this woman, this is what you can do. You can trust me. You don't have to be overcome by a spirit of dread as to the prospect of suffering and loss and ruin. You can instead have a peace of soul that comes from the knowledge that I have undertaken to care for you, that I have given you this promise, and I will fulfill it. I don't think it's so much a command as it is an appeal. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be gripped by a spirit of anxiety. You don't have to be overwhelmed by a sense of what's going to happen to me. You can trust me, and you don't have to be afraid. Do not fear. The key was to trust in the word of the Lord, and implicitly to trust in the character of the Lord, that he is a God who cares for widows. He is a God who is compassionate toward the destitute. And he has selected this particular widow to be the recipient of his sovereign mercies. He was going, in fact, to provide miraculously for her. She didn't see yet how that was going to unfold. She had to trust. But God was going to take care of her. Many, many days would go by in which there would be enough to bake bread for herself, for her son, and for this stranger from Israel. She had to trust the word of the Lord. And if she did so, and as she did so, she need not be afraid. She need not be gripped by anxiety. Well, we saw earlier that Elijah responded to great challenges with remarkable faith and submission. God said, go to Zarephath. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. And Elijah did not question God. Elijah did not object to God. Elijah simply obeyed God. Isn't it astonishing that this widow does the same thing? What great faith. We hear Jesus saying, I haven't seen such great faith in Israel. She does not object. She does not question. She does not propose a better plan B that she has developed in her mind than God has set forth in his mind. She simply obeys. She goes to prepare a meal. She went away and did according to the word of Elijah, verse 15. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry. according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And here we see her obedience and God's faithfulness. The story is somewhat full of irony. Israel is the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. And yet in Israel, there's been this determined, wicked determination to make Baal, supposedly the god of rain, lord over all. In Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land is baking under severe drought as Baal's obvious impotence is being vividly displayed to everyone. Here in Sidon, a pagan country, the power of the living God is being exhibited. His ability to provide for his people, even in the midst of staggering need. In Israel, God's chosen people are there. Israel, they've turned their backs on God. They've rejected his word. They've repudiated his authority. They've said, we don't want you, God. We want a God of our own making. In pagan Phoenicia, there's a destitute woman who is gratefully embracing the word of Jehovah, taking it to heart as a word for her. And it's an early picture of God's just willingness to turn from his own people and go to the Gentiles. It's an early missionary effort. God had an elect soul in Zarephath by the Mediterranean. He must seek out and find that elect sinner. His word must come to her. And by his power, her heart will be made willing in the day of his power. She has this extraordinary directive given to her. And wonderfully, she receives it. And in submission to it, she goes. She goes forth. She went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And throughout the drought that would still stretch out for many more days, she always had a sufficiency. Not once would she have enough for today and tomorrow. But she always had enough for today. The flour never ran out. The oil never went dry. And verse 16 underscores that the inexhaustible supply of flour and oil was a fulfillment of God's holy word. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Well, this is a communion Sunday, and in conclusion, I just want to draw your attention to two lines of application briefly as we, the people of God, prepare for the communion table. And this has great application to everyone here, whether you are presently among the people of God or not. Two lessons that this story provides an illustration of. I'm not saying that this is the main teaching of this passage. I'm saying that this passage provides an illustration of two lessons that the cross of Jesus Christ powerfully and profoundly conveys to us. Lesson number one is this. See here in this narrative an illustration of the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ beckons us to give up everything in order to gain Christ and his benefits. The cross of Jesus Christ calls all of us, to give up everything in order to have Christ and all of his benefits. In the narrative that we've briefly reflected upon, Elijah is called upon to give up his hopes, his dreams, his plans, and to simply follow after the will of his master, trusting that the master knows what he's doing and that he won't ultimately be the loser for following after the word of Jehovah. The widow in Zarephath is called to the very same thing. She is called to give up what appears to be her last meal, to give up everything in order to be the recipient of the saving mercies of God. The cross conveys that message to us in even a more profound way. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. It's a familiar passage to many of us, but I'd like to briefly read it and just have it before our minds again tonight, as we soon will be remembering again at the table the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, picking up at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is one of those occasions in the Gospels where Jesus is taking the inner circle of his followers, the disciples, and he is explaining to them in a deeper way that he has come to die, that a cross is his destiny. And explaining to that, Peter responds to his forecast in this way, verse 22. He took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Away with these thoughts of being rejected and being crucified." Verse 23, Christ turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, i.e. die, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is not a call to those who would be an elite squad of Christians. This is not a call to those who want to experience a special measure of reward in heaven one day. This is the call of the cross and of the gospel to anyone and everyone who would be a Christian. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after Jesus. Which is to say, there must be a heart willingness which the Spirit alone can produce to give up everything in order to have Jesus and his will, his service, and all of his benefits. One of my favorite hymns is, "Jesus, I my cross have taken." It's drawn somewhat from this passage in Matthew 16. "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition. All I've sought and hoped and known." That's the call to anyone and everyone who would be a Christian. To be honestly willing to take everything that we have sought, everything that we have dreamed, everything that we have hoped, and to lay it on the altar before God and say, "It's yours to give me or to take away from me. It's no longer about what I dream. It's about what you want for my life." Again, what we see back in 1 Kings 17 is simply a historical illustration of two people who were giving up everything in order to follow after God and to receive all the benefits of God. And in so doing, there's a sense in which it was not extraordinary. This is simply the way of true Christianity. But note, secondly, and finally, an illustration of the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ beckons us to trust that the Lord God will most certainly provide for all that we truly need. And I might add, in so doing, he will show himself to be the one who gives us the deepest desires of our hearts. As Christians, he will show himself to be better than what we dreamed and what we hoped for and what we sought after. Elijah was called upon to simply follow after God, and he was well supplied. This widow was called to give up her last meal. She would end up having many meals. She was amply provided for. One of the most significant cross texts in the New Testament is Romans 8:32, familiar to many of us. He who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Nothing more profoundly conveys God's determination to freely give his people everything that they really need for this world and the next than the cross of Jesus Christ. He gave his own son. He did not withhold Jesus, but freely gave him up. How can he not with him freely give us all things? I quoted the first part of that stanza number one from Jesus, I my cross have taken. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. How does that first line end? Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. As we come to the table tonight, you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we come conscious afresh that the call of discipleship tonight is still what it was when we first believed. And for some of us, that's getting back a ways. 30 plus years from me. The call of the cross is still the same tonight as it was then. Stu, I call you to give up everything in order to follow me. But brothers and sisters, may we come with a deep assurance that the bloodshedding and the body breaking of our Savior is the most powerful testimony in the world, in the universe, to the fact that God looks his people in the eye and says, I can and will take care of you. I can and will take care of you. Everything that you truly need for this world and for the next is supplied for you and my son. Let's pray together, please. Our gracious God, we bless you for how you still speak today through stories that took place so many centuries ago. We thank you that all these things recorded in the Old Testament were written down for our encouragement and admonition. And we plead with you, O God, that you would use these things to turn us away from those examples which are bad and to turn us unto those examples which are good. May we walk in the steps of this poor widow of Zarephath, who in the midst of almost total destitution put her trust in your word and followed after you in submission and received from your gracious hand all that she needed. Oh God, we pray that you would increase our faith. And for those that have not faith, we ask, oh God, that you might graciously grant that gift which is to be cherished above all gifts, the ability to trust in your beloved Son. We pray in his name. Amen.